All right, good evening. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, you make the world radiant with the splendor of your presence. You embrace our humanity so that we may share in your divinity. You reveal yourself to us as the living bread that comes down from heaven. Share your heavenly light with us, O Lord, so that we may see you in the Eucharist. Fill us with awe and wonder. Unite our hearts to yours, that we may be a sign of communion for the whole world. And may all people live together in your kingdom to come as we work with you now for the redemption of all. You who live and reign forever and ever. Amen. So my first talk this evening, I think it'll start to make sense as we go, as we begin to move along a little bit. But I think the description I would say is, I would like to talk tonight about who we are and what we are called to do based on God's scientific revelation of himself and us and its striking agreement with scriptures. The notion that science and religion are not compatible is a common one today, and many young people are turning away from the church because they think they must choose science over religion. This notion of the invalidity of agreement with scripture, that science and religion are not compatible, this notion of the invalidity of Vatican II, and confronted with the Transfiguration today, where Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Oh, dear. It was working earlier.
You could restart, so if you close that and then reopen the program again, it'll find
the whole thing.
Or just close that screen and then open it up again. And then try it.
Okay, good. Sorry. I want to start tonight with the story of creation, the priestly version of creation. The source of the priestly account of creation comes from the 6th century BC. It's the first one in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, although the second one is actually the older one. It's from the Yahwist tradition, which is the 9th to the 10th century. The Yahwist tradition wanted to deal with several issues that were troubling the community at the time, in contrast with many of the other ancient Near East religions. One of those was that God is so powerful and we are so insignificant, like a gnat, right? There was this idea that God didn't have any care for us, or he didn't have any concern or interaction. The second thing that the Yahwist tradition wanted to cover was this idea of marriage, how Adam and Eve were intended for each other by God in a very sacred way. The third thing is they wanted to explain how sin came into God's good creation. And many of the competing creation myths of the time decided that that was because creation was bad. So that's why the second account of creation says everything is good. But in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was without form or shape, with darkness over the abyss and a mighty wind sweeping over the waters. We know that God is there. This is there's a series of tapestries that you'll find at the Kennedy Center every once in a while. There's 6 of them, creation tapestries. This is the one that represents God in that series. I wrote down who made them, but they're not up very often. But anyway, God is there over the abyss, darkness over the abyss, and a mighty wind sweeping over the waters. And it was at this moment, because there is a wind over the waters, we see a spatial arrangement. And we also see that there is a beginning of time. The mighty wind sweeping, this is motion. And motion, for Aristotle, is the bringer of change, and time is born as the measure of change. So the word of God is the cause. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Notice it begins with a subjunctive, "May there be light," and it ends in the past tense. So from this, what might be in the mind of God already is a past event. And God looked at it, and it was good. He saw it and separated it from the darkness. Again, that space which comes as a result of time. Evening came and morning followed the first day. So here is an account that time was established. Yet as we will see later, before the sun and moon are created, so day does not necessarily refer to any 24-hour measurement that we would see based on the sun. It's just a moment in time. Then God said, "Let there be a dome in the middle of the waters to separate one body of water from the other." God made the dome, and it separated the water below the dome from the water above the dome. And so it happened. He called the dome sky. So in pre-creation, pre-Hebrew culture, they believed that the reason the sky is blue is because there's water up there. So God made this dome, which is the space in which you and I inhabit. And so there's water below and there's water above. But there's this kind of in-between place that is interesting. So evening came and morning followed. This was the second day. Then God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into a single basin so that the dry land may appear." And so it happened. The water under the sky was gathered into its basin and the dry land appeared. It seems as though it was there before, underneath, but there's no real account for that. He called the dry land earth, and the basin of water he called sea. He saw that it was good. Then he created vegetation and plants and animals, trees that bear fruit with seeds in them. He saw that it was good. The soil and plants now grew there. That was the third day. The fourth day comes when he introduces the days and the years, and illuminates the earth with two great lights, the greater to govern the day and the lesser to govern the night, the sun and the moon and the stars, ordering the light and the darkness. This was the fourth day. And I got ahead of myself. The abundance of living creatures in the water, the birds in the dome of the sky, he blessed them. Be fertile, multiply, and fill the water of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth, the fifth day. Wild and tame animals, and then human beings made in our image after our likeness, who have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, animals wild and tame, all creatures. God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. One of my premises here is to show that at this particular moment, he has given already to us a part of his spiritual nature. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fertile and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Until modern times, the first line of Genesis was always translated, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," rather than what the translation is today, "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth." "When" introduces a pre-creative state, after which comes a "then," introducing God's creative act, affecting that state. An inspiration I have for trying to put this talk together was my own brother, Father John's witness. And I've talked about this probably in homilies here and there. But my brother John went and got his degree in particle physics before going to the seminary. And he said it was exactly his study of particle physics that caused him to go to the seminary. Because the deeper you go, what you find is not anything. It doesn't have mass. It doesn't have order. It seems as if it is a spirit that is instilled into these creatures that gives them life. It's this life principle, although rocks probably have it too. You could argue that rocks are alive, I suppose. But what he told me was, he said it became undeniable that God is in what he called the primordial ooze. The abyss of nothingness below the darkness is where matter is born by God's creative word. So this is where I'm going to go into the weeds a little bit. I'm not a scientist, but I've been doing a lot of reading. That's dangerous, right? Matter is anything that occupies space and has mass. It can be weighed. Molecules are made up of atoms held together by chemical bonds, atoms or hadrons. Hadrons are protons and neutrons and electrons, and are made up of even smaller particles called quarks and gluons. They aren't made up of anything else. There are six kinds of gluons. I'm not going to go there. And they come in pairs or triplets, normally the building blocks of atomic nuclei, entirely random, it seems. These quarks are glued together by gluons. Tiny subatomic particles, often called ghost particles, barely interact with anything else. They're called neutrinos. Neutrinos are, however, the most common particle in the universe. Approximately 100 trillion neutrinos pass completely harmlessly through your body every second. 100 trillion neutrinos pass completely harmlessly through your body every second. In addition, there are particles that have zero mass: gluons, protons, and gravitons. Gluons hold together atomic nuclei, neutrons, protons. They deliver the strong nuclear force. Gluons are also called plasma. And this is a picture of what plasma looks like. And in the center of it is a particle that has no mass and no logic. This is what we're made of. Meet your cell. You're a subatomic particle. Photons are the smallest bits of light. We're going to talk about light Tuesday night. All forms of light, radio waves, microwaves, terahertz waves, infrared, visible light, and ultraviolet, X-rays and gamma rays. Photons deliver electromagnetic force by acting on particles that have electric charge or magnetic moment. Gravitons are massless particles that deliver gravitational force on objects with mass and all other objects, including light, even though it has no mass. There's still a lot of hypothetical about that at this point. But this brings to reality a new fundamental state of matter. I'm going to call it stuff. That's my scientific name, stuff. It is a matter, it's matter versus substance. When I start thinking about substance, I'm thinking about, like I'm a priest, so I'm thinking about that word consubstantial that we use in the creed, right? It goes right to the very lowest level of God's creation and who we are. There are four observable states of matter now, and I don't know if everybody knows this. It's apparently common knowledge. In addition to the most common states of matter, which are solid, liquid, and gas, plasma has been added. This mysterious random glue, this plasma, is the image and likeness, I think, of the Holy Spirit. Because what is the Holy Spirit's job? To bind together, right? Not saying that the Holy Spirit is plasma. I'm just saying that it's like plasma. He's like plasma. My brother realized that looking at the ground of our being, we are actually made of building blocks that have no measurable mass and no discernible order, a creation that doesn't happen once and done. God's hand is constantly at work. So the first point I want to make is God has made you a mystery. We could go down another whole path if we start considering that God identifies himself as I am, that being without mass, without any kind of logical order. And St. John's, Jesus' closest friend in his gospel, continues to drive home this point. How often Jesus uses I am in identifying himself, and how this also applies to you and to me in Christ. What this says to me, first of all, is how little we actually know about ourselves and our own bodies. That we have sacred bodies made in God's image and likeness, connected to this great cosmic story supported by science. I believe there is no contradiction here at all. And maybe this is what led my brother, John, this is what he was confronted with and realized that there was only one truth to seek, not science, though science brought him there. The experience of the infinite eternal doesn't have to be as vast as universes or galaxies. It can be inside out, impossibly small, and equally as impossible to grasp. The mystery of God is in us. It is as if God spoke. He speaks a word like, I'm not saying it is, like the Big Bang that happened. That, by the way, is still happening. The universe is still in formation. We're forming universes and galaxies ever since, 13.7 billion years ago. In 1931, Georges Lemaître, a Belgian Jesuit priest, discovered this theory. Simply put, it says that the universe as we know it started with an infinitely hot and dense single point that inflated and stretched, first at unimaginable speeds, and then at a more measurable rate. Over the next 13.7 billion years to the still expanding cosmos that we know today, what was the word that God spoke? Around 13.7 billion years ago, everything in the entire universe was condensed in an infinitesimally small singularity, a point of infinite denseness and heat. Suddenly, an explosive expansion began, ballooning our universe outwards faster than the speed of light. This was a period of what they call cosmic inflation that lasted mere fractions of a second. In fact, the number that they give is 32 zeros and a 1. That is the amount of time it took of 1 second for this to happen. When cosmic inflation came to a sudden and still mysterious end, which we could say is the first day, the more classic descriptions of the Big Bang took hold. A flood of matter and radiation, known as reheating, began populating our universe with the stuff we know today. Particles, atoms, the stuff that would become stars and galaxies, and you, eventually. This all happened within the first second after the universe began, when the temperature was still insanely hot, at about 10 billion degrees Fahrenheit, according to NASA. The cosmos now contained a vast array of fundamental particles such as neutrons, electrons, and protons, the raw materials that would become the building blocks for everything that exists today. The early soup would have been impossible to actually see because it couldn't hold visible light. The free electrons would have caused light, protons, photons, to scatter the way sunlight scatters from the water droplets in clouds, NASA stated. Over time, however, these free electrons met up with nuclei and completed neutral atoms, or atoms with equal positive and negative charges, elements, metals, carbon molecules. This allowed, finally, for light to shine through about 380,000 years after the Big Bang, suns and moons and stars became visible. At this moment of the creative act, there is suddenly a now. Pre-creation was before, and space and time are born. We'll go back to verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate day from night. Let them mark the seasons, the days, and the years, and serve as lights in the dome of the sky to illuminate the earth." And so it happened. God made the two great lights, the greater one to govern the day, the lesser one to govern the night, and the stars. And he set them in the dome of the sky to illuminate the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. Evening came and morning followed, the fourth day. Well, as you know, God rested on the seventh day. The work of the word was done and all should be fine, except that we call ourselves people of the eighth day because the word of God is spoken again, is it not, in the incarnation of Christ? And the word of God goes back to work. That's why we call it the eighth day, and that's why we are people of the eighth day. I don't know if you've ever noticed, not here, but in all of the old baptistries from the first centuries, they're always octagonal in design because we are people of the eighth day. In other words, the story of creation did not end. The Word started all of this and would be the only one who can save it as the Word made flesh. Free will, our identity, but also our downfall. Choices were made, consequences followed, and our future was death. Who are we, the people of the eighth day, and what does that mean for us and for a church in relation with the modern world? Because in a sense, we are outside of time. I have Alpha and Omega here on the screen because if you think about, Jesus is the first day of creation. He's also the eighth day of creation, which is the same day. So it's this kind of infinity that we find in Christ. He's the beginning and the end, but they just sort of happen to overlap, like a line that has two ends connected, right? Come back to that in a little bit. Much of this crazy stuff we have heard here this evening was in its early stages of discovery and understanding, and the church needed to establish its place in the conversation. I really wonder whether we have been overwritten by so-called science today as it is. It is the number one reason young people in perceiving and either or in between faith and science have left us behind. I've heard it said, and it shows up in surveys, this is maybe the most important benefit of Catholic schools for those of you who support our school, because it's the only place where children can have a science class and then have a religion class right afterwards. Or they can have a science class and we can incorporate religion into the teaching, into all teachings, really. It's where the two are able to come together. In 1960, the church had reached a crisis point in its relationship with the world. There had been a century of the church being characterized as backward, irrelevant, aloof, and isolated. The church was strong inside its walls with its members, but the world had generally left her behind. Western culture was in decline, and the church had to use its voice to offer correction and alternatives. Silence was no longer an option. This required dialogue. This was a new word for the church. And so St. Pope John XXIII convened the Second Vatican Council in October of 1962. He died in June of 1963 after only 8 months. Pope John wanted a pastoral council and one of renovation so that the Catholic teachings could be better understood and accepted by 20th century society. As he said at the opening speech of the council, while preserving the integrity of our doctrine, the church wants to offer the modern world the medicine of mercy and not severe condemnation. Up until this point, it had just been anathema, anathema. And what John XXIII says, let's offer them the medicine of mercy. In order to better connect with people in an increasingly secularized world, some of the church's practices needed to be improved and presented in a more understandable and relevant way. The vast majority of the council participants ultimately were sympathetic to this. As a result of 16 magisterial documents produced by the council, proposing significant developments in doctrine and practice. It included an extensive reform of the liturgy, a renewed theology of the church, of revelation, and of lay people, and new approaches to relations between the church and the world, to ecumenism, to non-Christian religions, and to religious freedom. After the death of John XXIII, St. Pope Paul VI wrote his first encyclical as Pope, Ecclesiam Suam, just before the third period of Vatican II had begun, in August of 1964. Often overlooked, this encyclical is a rare insight into the mind of the council. He is very clear to say that his intention was not to affect the council, but to provide some of the thinking behind it. First, he says, I am convinced that the church must look with penetrating eyes within itself and ponder the mystery of its own being and draw enlightenment and inspiration from a deeper scrutiny of the doctrine of its own origin, nature, mission, and destiny. The doctrine is already known. It has been developed and popularized in the course of this century. But it can never claim to be sufficiently investigated and understood, for it contains the publication of a mystery kept hidden from the beginning of time in the all-creating mind of God, in order that it may be known through the church gradually. Did you hear what he just says? He says that we can never claim to have the fullness of knowledge or truth about God. First of all, we can only guess. Our words can only begin to even express the reality of God. There's no way. But even in what we know of truth, he says we contain a publication of a mystery that is kept hidden from the beginning of time in the all-creating mind of God, not us, in order that it may be known through the church. A vivid and lively self-awareness on the part of the church inevitably leads to a comparison between the ideal image of the church as Christ envisioned it and his holy and spotless bride, and the actual image which the church presents to the world today. This actual image does indeed, thank God, truly bear those characteristics impressed on it by its divine founder. And in the course of the centuries, the Holy Spirit has accentuated and enhanced these traits so as to make the church conform more and more to the original intention of its founder and to the particular genius of human society, which it is continually striving to win over to itself through the preaching of the gospel of salvation. But the actual image of the church will never attain to such a degree of perfection, beauty, holiness, and splendor that it can be said to correspond perfectly with the original conception in the mind of him who fashioned it. We believe that it is a duty of the church at the present time to strive toward a clearer and deeper awareness of itself and its mission in the world, and of the treasury of truth of which it is heir and custodian. So rather than being an accomplishment, I think what he's saying is it's a process. It's still in process. The church is still growing in self-understanding, growing understanding of God's creation. That's why I'll use this device a few more times about how we thought we had it all figured out. And then we suddenly say, well, we don't know what we don't know, right? So the first benefit which we trust the church will reap, this is still Paul VI, the first benefit which we trust the church will reap from a deepened self-awareness is a renewed discovery of its vital bond of union with Christ. Do we not have before us all the riches of St. Paul's teaching, who never ceases to remind us that we are all one person in Jesus Christ? He is always exhorting to us, grow up in him who is the head, and admonishes us that Christ is all in all. As for the doctors of the church, we need only recall this passage from St. Augustine, which I think is awesome. He says, let us rejoice and give thanks that we have become not only Christians, but Christ. You have indeed been called to a new kind of life, but you have lost nothing of your own humanity except the unhappy state of original sin. Rather, the humanity in you is now capable of bearing the fairest flowers of perfection, and the most precious and holiest of fruits. To be Christ, to have received baptism, must not be looked upon as something of negligible importance. Baptism must be something which thrills you, the baptized person, to the very core of your being. You must look upon it with the eyes of the Christians of the early church as an illumination which draws down upon your soul the life-giving radiance of divine truth. It opens heaven to you and sheds upon this mortal life that light which enables you to walk as a child of the light toward the vision of God, the wellspring of eternal happiness. The very external conditions in which the church finds itself give impetus to this striving for religious and moral perfection. For the church can no longer remain indifferent to or unaffected by the changes which take place in the world around us. They influence, modify, and condition the church's course of action in all sorts of ways. As we know, the church does not exist in isolation from the world. It lives in the world, and its members are consequently influenced and guided by the world. You imbibe its culture. You are subject to its laws and adopt its customs. This intimate contact with the world is continually creating problems for the church, and at the same time, these problems are extremely acute. Remember now, this is 1964. 60 years have passed since he said this. How much more is true today? The Christian life, as encouraged and preserved by the church, must resist every possible source of deception, contamination, or restriction in its freedom. Yet at the same time, it must not only adapt itself to the forms of thought and living which a temporal environment induces, one might also say imposes on it, provided, of course, such forms are not incompatible with the basic principles of its religious and moral teaching. And it must also strive to approach these forms and to correct, ennoble, encourage, and sanctify them. The fact that we are distinct from the world does not mean that we are entirely separated from it, nor does it mean that we are indifferent to it, afraid of it, or contemptuous of it. When the church distinguishes itself from humanity, it does so not in order to oppose it, but to come closer to it. A physician who realizes the danger of disease protects himself and others from it, but at the same time he strives to cure those who have contracted it. The church does the same thing. It does not regard God's mercy as an exclusive privilege, nor does the greatness of the privilege it enjoys make it feel unconcerned for those who do not share it. On the contrary, it finds its own salvation in an argument for showing more concern and more love to those who live close at hand, or to whom it can go in its endeavor to make all alike share the blessing of salvation. So this is where I'm going to make a challenge to you. This work of going out to the world belongs primarily to you, the laity. Laity, and somebody the other day said, what does that mean? I thought, well, you know, how basic do we need to go here? Lay people are people that are not ordained, right? You're not a priest and you're not in religious life. You are the ones who are always out there. You are the missionary arm of the church, going places and interacting, dialoguing with people who are out there, not limited to the walls of the church. In a certain sense, the clergy's time is taken up primarily with the care of souls, of members. To be sure, sometimes we are offered a chance to go and do something significant in the work of mission. But that is not our natural place. It is yours. We must return to a catechesis on the common priesthood of the faithful, rooted in baptism. This hidden energy that is the Holy Spirit, that hidden energy, see where I'm going? That is the Holy Spirit in whose image was created the universe with its undefinable and limitless possibility from matterless, massless, seemingly random energy. Your priesthood cannot be adequately described or denied because it is the same stuff that God himself is made, formed from nothing, filled by Christ, brought to life by the Holy Spirit. This is you. But how often do you feel that in your daily life? The priesthood of the faithful is nothing less than the healing, transforming, divine power of God that permeates us in baptism, like neutrinos, which are the most common particle of the universe. Remember, 100 trillion per second passing through you. Church documents can seem so impersonal and third person. I would like to read some sentences from Lumen Gentium, the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, November of 1964, as a personal instruction for you. The Eternal Father, by a free and hidden plan of his own wisdom and goodness, created the whole world. His plan was to raise humans to a participation of the divine life. Fallen in Adam, God the Father did not leave us to ourselves, but ceaselessly offered helps to salvation. In view of Christ the Redeemer, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, all the elect before time began, the Father foreknew and predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he should be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He planned to assemble in the Holy Church, all those who would believe in Christ. Already from the beginning of the world, the foreshadowing of the church was taking place. It was prepared in a remarkable way throughout the history of the peoples of Israel by means of the Old Covenant. To the present era of time, the church was constituted. In the present era of time, the church was constituted, and by the outpouring of the Spirit was made manifest. At the end of time, it will still gloriously achieve completion when, as is read in the Fathers, all the just from Adam And from Abel, the just one, to the last of the elect, will be gathered together with the Father in the universal church. So what does it mean to say we are being conformed into the person of Christ? I just want to just add to that this meditation, maybe for your prayer in the next few days or the next year. To become the person of Christ is to become that image on Mount Tabor, whose face shines like the sun and whose clothes became blinding white. And I don't think we think of ourselves enough like that. You might say, well, maybe that's saint, or maybe that's the job of the priests or something. But no, it's not. It's for all of us. This is who we are. This is why God called us to be here. So the Son, therefore, came, sent by the Father. It was in him, before the foundation of the world, that the Father chose us and predestined us to become adopted sons and daughters. For in him it pleased the Father to reestablish all things. To carry out the will of the Father, Christ inaugurated the kingdom of heaven on earth and revealed to us the mystery of that kingdom. By his obedience, he brought about redemption. The church, or in other words, the kingdom of Christ, now present in mystery, grows visibly through the power of God in the world. In order that we might be unceasingly renewed in him, he has shared with us his Spirit, who, existing as one and the same being in the head and in the members, gives life to, unifies, and moves through the entire body. This he does in such a way that his work could be compared by the Holy Fathers with the function which the principle of life, that is, the soul, fulfills the human body. Christ loves the church as his bride, having become the model of a man leaving his wife as his own body, loving his wife as his own body. The church, indeed, is subject to its head, because in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He fills the church, which is his body and his fullness, with his divine gifts, so that it may expand and reach all the fullness of God, head and members, clergy and lay people. The term laity here is understood to mean all the faithful, except those in holy orders or in the state of religious life. These faithful are by baptism made one body with Christ and are constituted among the people of God. They are in their own way made sharers in the priestly, prophetic, and kingly functions of Christ, and they carry out for their own part the mission of the whole Christian people in the church and in the world. What specifically characterizes you, the laity, is your secular nature. It is true that those in holy orders can at times be engaged in secular activities or even have a secular profession, but they are, by reason of their particular vocation, especially and professedly ordained to the sacred ministry. Singularly, by their state in life, religious give splendid and striking testimony that the world cannot be transformed and offered to God without the spirit of the Beatitudes. But you, the laity, by your very vocation, seek the kingdom of God by engaging in temporal affairs and by ordering them according to the plan of God. You live in the world, that is, in each and in all of the secular professions and occupations. You live in the ordinary circumstances of family and social life, from which the very web of your existence is woven. You are called there by God, and by exercising your proper function and led by the Spirit of the gospel, you may work for the sanctification of the world from within as a leaven, as yeast. In this way, you make Christ known to others, especially by the testimony of a life of faith, hope, and charity. But for clergy and laity both, there is one common dignity, that is baptism. There is one grace, we are all children of God. There is one perfection, which is charity. And there is only one vocation, which is the sanctification of the world. The supreme and eternal priest, Christ Jesus, since he wills to continue his witness and service also through you, brings you to life in this spirit and increasingly urges you on to every good and perfect work. For besides intimately linking you to his life and his mission, he also gives you a sharing in his priestly function of offering spiritual worship for the glory of God and the salvation of all people. For this reason, you, dedicated to Christ and anointed by the Holy Spirit, are marvelously called and wonderfully prepared so that ever more abundant fruits of the Spirit may be produced in you. For all your works, prayers and apostolic endeavors, your ordinary married and family life, your daily occupations, your physical and mental relaxation, if carried out in the Spirit, and even the hardships of life, if patiently borne, all these become spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christ, the great prophet who proclaimed the kingdom of his Father, both by the testimony of his life and the power of his words, continually fulfills his prophetic office until the complete manifestation of glory. He does this not only through the hierarchy who teach in his name and with his authority, but also through you, whom he made his witnesses and to whom he gave understanding of the faith and an attractiveness in speech, so that the power of the gospel might shine forth in your daily social and family life. You conduct yourselves as children of the promise, and thus strong in faith and in hope, you make the most of the present and with patience await the glory that is to come. When he uses the English translation Paul VI, he says the laity whom he made his witnesses and to whom he gave understanding of the faith. But the actual translation is sensus fidelium, which is the understanding of the faithful. In other words, that's the whole background of this whole synodal process that we're going through right now with Pope Francis, because it is in the teachings of the church, has always been, that the lay people have as strong a voice as anyone, and that you deserve to be heard. It's that simple. And I don't know why. It seems like the hierarchy in the church is fighting that, at least here in this country. Christ, becoming obedient even unto death, and because of this exalted by the Father, enters into the glory of his kingdom. To him all things are made subject, until he subjects himself and all created things to the Father, that God may be all in all. Now Christ has communicated this royal power to you, his disciples, that you might be constituted in royal freedom, and that by true penance and a holy life you might conquer the reign of sin in yourselves. Therefore, he has shared their power, this power, so that serving Christ and your fellow men and women, you might by humility and patience lead your brothers and sisters to that kingship and that king for whom to serve is to reign. The Lord wishes to spread his kingdom by means of you, namely a kingdom of truth and life, a kingdom of holiness and grace, a kingdom of justice, love, and peace. Those are the three marks of baptism: priestly, prophetic, and kingly identity. So now I'm just going to turn briefly to an article. It was in National Catholic Reporter. It's by a man named Paul Filbert. And he writes, "Pentecost is the church's movement from contemplation to mission. The first Pentecost ushered in the age of the church, in which the Holy Spirit turned Christ's disciples into missionaries. The Spirit is the church's living memory, anointing believers in faith to allow them to live the events of their salvation in the present. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church explains, the Paschal Mystery of Christ is celebrated, not repeated. The Paschal Mystery of Christ is celebrated, not repeated. The celebrations are repeated, and in each celebration there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that makes the unique mystery present to us. Time will be our primary lens for our talk tomorrow evening. Consequently, every one of the faithful becomes a dynamic source for the Spirit's contact with and action upon the world. This is an essentially apostolic vision of the church. We find its origin in the Acts of the Apostles, where the gift of the Spirit immediately led people to bear witness. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness." Reflecting on the unmistakable energy of the Spirit revealed in these passages, Pope Paul VI asked, "In our day, what has happened to that hidden energy of the good news, which is able to have a powerful effect on our conscience?" That's from Document Evangelii Nuntiandi, December 1975. The answer, in part, is that our church's leadership has shifted its focus from mission to maintenance. Pope Francis says this, from evangelization to ritual sanctification. The active players are no longer or not often imagined to be the baptized, but the ordained. This is called clericalism and had become a reality in the church at the time of Vatican II when they convened and will be a part of our conversation tomorrow evening. It is also this renewal of the vitality of the laity that the question of full, conscious, and active participation in the prayer of the church demanded renewal. Lay people had come to the point of having little or nothing to do with the Mass. This will also be a principal topic for tomorrow evening. We know so little about ourselves. My hope here is to have given a glimpse of what has been discovered, even about our own bodies, that science cannot account for. What mysteries we are, even our physical nature. Then consider the gifts of the Holy Spirit somehow indwelling in us, the wonders of his gifts, the ability to heal others, things that we can only call miracles. I have Buddhist friends who are looking into the power of meditation and loving kindness to bring about a healing and how this begins on the subatomic level. I'm not kidding, they're really working on this. And so we don't know what we don't know. In fact, this priestly nature of our humanity in Christ is capable of such wonders. I want to end this talk this evening with an explanation by St. Thomas Aquinas of the attributes or qualities of what our bodies, these bodies we have right now, will look like when glorified in heaven, as we see in the risen humanity of Jesus. This sounds like science fiction, but it's Thomas Aquinas, remember? So remember this, Thomas Aquinas. The first one of these qualities is called impassibility. The glorified body will no longer suffer physical sickness or death, as St. Paul teaches. The second one is called subtlety, meaning that we will have a spiritualized nature in the sense of a spiritual body, as did our Lord. We see that Christ's glorified body was able to pass through closed doors. In other words, he had such control of all of those particles and everything else, those subatomic things in his body, that he caused order so that he would be able to completely pass through other physical realities. Just think about that. This is St. Thomas Aquinas. Agility. The glorified body will obey the soul with the greatest ease and speed of movement. That is, according to a gloss, mobile and living. St. Thomas Aquinas says, but mobility can only signify agility in movement. Therefore, the glorified bodies will be agile. We discern agility in our resurrected Lord in his ability to bilocate and travel great distances in an instant. Isn't this cool? Now, the last one is called clarity. The glorified body will be free from any deformity and will be filled with beauty and radiance, as we read in Matthew 13:43, the just shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And in Wisdom 3:7, the just shall shine and shall run to and fro like sparks among the reeds. Here, clarity refers not to being clear, but to being bright. St. Thomas Aquinas, Summa Contra Gentiles, Book 4, Chapter 86. So we are oriented to the glory of God and the perfect unity of the body of Christ. And tomorrow evening, we'll talk about time and space and relationship. But I think I want to leave you with the strongest image of all tonight is just this idea that what we see in the Transfiguration today in the Gospel is a reality of our human bodies, because it was in Jesus' human body that he appeared like this to people. I just wonder if it could possibly have, people could have bared seeing that. But it was that light in Jesus' face, that little particle that is 0.3201 in meters in mass, is it possible that that trillionth of a second in which all of this happened was all going on in Jesus at that moment? I just think that there's things here that we've not really addressed, and I'll come up with some more tomorrow night and Tuesday night. This idea that we've only begun to scratch the surface in knowing who we are and how we live in God's life and the meaning of what it is to have that divinity given to us, to the already beautiful creation that God made us in his moment of creation. I'd like to close tonight with the National Eucharistic Renewal Prayer. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you give us your flesh and blood for the life of the world. and you desire that all people come to the supper of the sacrifice of the Lamb, renew in your church the truth, beauty, and goodness contained in the most blessed Eucharist. Jesus living in the Eucharist, come and live in us. Jesus healing in the Eucharist, come and heal us. Jesus sacrificing yourself in the Eucharist, come and suffer in us. Jesus rising in the Eucharist, come and rise to new life in us. Jesus loving in the Eucharist, come and love in us. Lord Jesus Christ, through the paschal mystery of your death and resurrection made present in every Mass, pour out your healing love on your church and on our world. Grant that as we lift you up during this time of Eucharistic renewal, your Holy Church may draw all people to join us at this banquet of life. You who live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.